1 John chapter 5, and our text this morning is verses 6 through 12. 6 through 12. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, Father, we ask that You would give us life. Give us Your Son this morning. We just saying, show us Christ. Open blind eyes. Unplug deaf ears. Make dead hearts alive. Give us this grace today, Lord, that we would hear Your truth and believe it. That we would cherish Your Word that You reveal to us in the Scriptures, especially the Gospel. But all of it. Because all of it proclaims the Gospel. Or points us to the Gospel. Or gets us to the Gospel. It's all about Your Son. So Lord, I pray that Your Word today would be to us more valuable, more treasured than the finest gold, and sweeter to us than the sweetest honey and the honeycomb. Father, help us to believe Your Son. Of all the things in this world we're to believe, help us to believe in Your Son. Because without that, then we're condemned forever to hell. I pray this morning You would deliver people here and around the world who are hearing the Gospel today in church services. I pray that You would deliver them from their condemnation. That You would give them faith in Your Son. May Your Gospel be our hope. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as we approach the end of John's letter, 1 John, this letter written to John's friends and to fellow Christians, John begins to reach the final things he wants to say to us, at least in this letter. And his aim throughout 1 John has been to help true Christians to know that they're true Christians. Don't lose sight of that. That's why he's writing this. So that you, those of you who are true believers, can have assurance that you're true believers. In other words, it's been written to help true believers gain greater assurance of their salvation. And he's given us many ways to gain that. Tests that test our faith. Things that we're to test ourselves with, our own faith with. Evidence to look for in our lives and in our hearts. Not only externally in our lives, but also within us. Things to look for. Things that reveal whether we're a true Christian or not. These things are evidences inside of us and the externals of our lives, the internals of our lives, they're evidences. And from the beginning of the book of 1 John, he's been telling us things like this to look for. Things like, don't walk in the darkness, but walk in the light of fellowshipping with God. Don't walk in sin, but keep His commandments. Don't love the world, but do love one another. Don't be deceived by false teaching, especially about Jesus, but believe that Jesus is God's Son in the flesh. Believe that. And then he's told us, prepare for Jesus' return. And do that by practicing righteousness. And by practicing these things, he says, you'll overcome the world. By doing those things, You'll overcome the world. And by having taught and urged so many things like that in this letter, John now says something important as he reaches the end of the letter. With so many voices in the world that are competing for our attention and for our belief in them, for our trust, so many voices competing for our trust, so many voices telling us things we ought to believe and things we ought to do, so many people trying to lead us this way and that way. How do we know who and what to believe? How do we know? I mean, John's telling us these things, and there are other people out there telling us those things. Who should we follow? Who's right? Well, to some Christians who are being influenced by some of the deceiving voices in the world, John here is underscoring the fact that the basis for his words and what he's been telling us, the basis for his authority to say all these things to us is not in himself. His authority is actually in the testimony of God. So what he's telling us isn't just another voice among competing voices. It's the voice that rises above all other voices, God's. He's not just giving us his own opinion or opinions. John's not just coming up with his own ideas here and just spewing that out on us in the book of 1 John. He's not teaching things of his own invention. God's own testimony about Jesus is the basis for believing what John has been saying. God's own testimony. So, if you want to be a person who overcomes the world, who overcomes the world with all its misleading voices and all of its lies, then believe what God has said about Jesus. If you want to overcome the world and all the lies, then believe what God has said about Jesus. That's it. That's the truth that rises above all others. That's the truth that matters more than all others. And since the person who overcomes the world is the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, since that's true, then notice here the first thing I want to say to you this morning. That John now describes the ways that God has testified to us about His Son Jesus. He's now describing the ways that God has testified to us that His Son Jesus is the only one in whom we should put our trust. That's what John is doing in verses 6 through 12. Here's how God has told us that His Son is the only one in whom we should put our soul's trust. Look at verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, as you read that, this is a difficult passage to interpret. This is He who came by water and blood. Well, it seems that the best way to understand that what John's referring to here, what's he talking about when he's talking about water and blood? It seems that the best way to understand this is to say that water and blood most likely refer to Jesus' baptism and crucifixion. Seems most likely. There are other views on this, but this seems to be the most plausible, at least in my mind. And here's one of the reasons why. It's because as John is writing this, when you read the Bible, you always have to be asking the question, what would the original readers have understood him to mean? What do the original readers understand Moses to mean when he wrote Genesis 1? What do the original readers of John, what would they have probably understood him to mean by this reference to water and blood? Well, it's most likely that both John and his original readers would have understood water and blood to be referring to Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion, shorthand for referring to those things. That Jesus' coming by water marked the beginning of his ministry, and his coming by blood marked the end of his ministry, which is a really vivid way to talk about the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It really enfleshes it, doesn't it? Water and blood. This isn't ethereal. This isn't vague. This isn't esoteric and obscure. This isn't mystical. This is water and blood. This is flesh and blood. So think about those things separately. At Jesus' baptism, what happened? That's right. There was a very public announcement that happened. In fact, there were two very public announcements that happened at Jesus' water baptism. There was an announcement by a prophet of God named John the Baptist who said that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So that's the announcement at the beginning of his ministry. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, at that same event, that announcement was followed by an audible voice in the heavens, the voice of God, the announcement of God himself saying that Jesus was God's Son. And with that audible voice of God announcing Jesus as God's Son, what following that was this visible endowment of Jesus with God's Spirit in the form of a dove coming down upon him. Now go to the end of Jesus' ministry. Now you have the blood that testifies. At his crucifixion, Jesus laid down his life for us like a lamb. Just like John said at the beginning of his ministry. He laid down his life for us like a lamb. He shed his blood for us. And he atoned for our sins. And when he died, what happened? Well, something happened in the sky, didn't it? The sky went as black as night in the middle of the day. And the earth underneath shook. And the veil of the Jewish temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, those weren't just coincidental natural events that happened. That was a supernatural message. That convergence of all those things happening in the sky, under your feet, in the temple, that was a supernatural message. God was saying what the Roman soldier said at Jesus' death, namely, truly, this was the Son of God. So both at the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry, God bears witness to his Son. But there have always been deniers. There have always been deniers. In John's day, the Apostle John's day, there were those who said that Jesus came to have a great baptizing ministry, that he was had to have a great teaching ministry. There were people who apparently had even left that congregation that John is writing to, who had defected. They went out from us because they were not of us, and they were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. But they didn't deny that Jesus was real or that he had come, that they were denying certain things about him. And there were those who said that Jesus had a great ministry, baptizing, creating converts, and teaching them good things. But then some of them denied the reality and the significance of his sacrificial death on the cross. So they're happy to confess the beginning of his ministry, but not the end of it. Part of his ministry, but not all of it. And so it is today. Think about it. I mean, there are plenty of people today who said that Jesus was real, that he was a great teacher, right? He's a great example. And they'll give him that. But then they'll say that his death on the cross, this is one of the things they'll say. They'll say his death on the cross was a myth. That's what Muslims say. That's what the secularists say, liberals say. Or they'll say that his death on the cross really wasn't to atone for our sins. It was just him still being an example to us. And that's what liberal Christians say. And that's what those in the cults say. And that's why it's so important that John says what he says in verse 6. Notice, read it again. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only. He didn't just have a teaching, baptizing, converting disciples to himself ministry, but he came by the water and the blood. That lays the emphasis on the cross, doesn't it? Think about this. The example of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus really are meaningless apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Do you understand that? I mean, if he's only a great teacher, then so what? World history is full of them. If he's only a good example, who cares? I mean, because so many people will hail Jesus as a great teacher and a really good example who at the same time don't really heed much of what he said and don't follow his example anyway. So who cares if you say he's a great teacher? You'll live by his teachings. Who does? Perfectly. And the reason they say these things is because they're enslaved to lies and sins. Which is precisely why Jesus shed his blood on the cross. To ransom us from lies and sins. That's what makes Jesus a Savior, not just a traveling teacher. He's our Savior. Which includes, but far exceeds the significance of him being our teacher and example. Listen, Jesus didn't merely die to be our role model. Apart from his blood on the cross, his words, his role model, does us no good. So at the water, God bore witness to who Jesus is. And at the cross, through his blood, God testified to who Jesus is. And they're both monumentally necessary for understanding the true Christ of the Word of God that God has revealed to us. And now, God's Spirit bears witness. So you have the water, you have the blood, you have the baptism, you have the crucifixion, and now God's Spirit testifies to the truth of who he is. So the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus and endowed him with God's power at his baptism is the very same Spirit that testifies to you and I, even right now as we hear the Word of God, he testifies to us these truths about Jesus. Look at verse 6, again, the end of it. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is the truth. Now here's the thing. Here's the main role of the Holy Spirit in the world. This is the main role of the Holy Spirit in the world. To bear witness to the truth about Jesus in the gospel. And to do that to the world. That's the main work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Maybe that's not the first thing that comes to your mind. But that's the first thing we're told his assignment was, even by Jesus himself, that when he comes, he will bear witness of me. He told his disciples, John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, there's his name, that's what he is, he is the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, Jesus said. That's his main ministry, is to tell people about Jesus, to point people to Christ, to reveal the truth about Christ. He will bear witness of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the Holy Spirit's main role is a testifying role, which, by the way, is our main role in the world as well. You wonder what your purpose in life is? It's to testify to the world about Jesus Christ and live an ordinary life while you're doing it. Now, in 1 John, the Spirit's testifying role is, in 1 John at least, John is narrowing the focus of the spectrum or the scope of the Spirit's testifying role. The Spirit testifies to the world that Jesus is the Christ. But in 1 John, his primary concern here is the Spirit's role of testifying to Jesus to believers. So you remember, this book is about having assurance of our salvation. This is written to true children of God to know they're true children of God. What is the Holy Spirit doing in those who believe on Christ? Did he just come in, save us, and go on to other things? Or is the Holy Spirit still working in our lives? Well, what is the Holy Spirit still doing in our lives? His main role in our lives is to continually keep affirming in us the truth about Jesus that we heard in the gospel. You know why he has to keep affirming that in us? Because we keep forgetting it. Day after day after day, we keep forgetting the truths about the gospel. The truths about Jesus that we've heard in the gospel. You say, well, I know the truth, I'll never forget it. Yes, but day by day by day, we live as if we have forgotten those things. And we, our default setting is to believe something else. To believe that we are our saviors. That we must save ourselves. Or that there's salvation in the world. There's pleasure in the world. That real, the good life is in the world. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is constantly, day by day by day, pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Christ, reaffirming in us the truths about Jesus that we've heard in the gospel. And that's an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, affirming and assuring and reassuring the truth about Jesus to the hearts of God's children. Do you ever have days where you really need that assurance again? If you're a true child of God, certainly you have those days. Certainly you have those moments when you're at your lowest, or when your conscience is screaming because of some sin you've committed. And you need reassurance again that Jesus really is your Savior. He really is the one who died for your sins. He really is God in the flesh. When the world is screaming at you all of its lies and it is filling you with propaganda, that's when you need to be reassured that the truth is found in Jesus. That's one of the three main ways we gain assurance of our salvation. Remember the three legs of the stool. God's word gives us assurance. That's leg one. And then evidence in our lives gives us assurance that we're God's children. That's the third leg. What's the second leg? It's the Spirit's witness in us, helping us to know, helping us to believe the gospel when we hear it. That's the work of the Spirit. So that when we hear the truths of the gospel, our hearts say, yes, I know that's true. I believe that. That's the Spirit in you helping you do that. And the reason you know it's true when you hear it is because the Spirit of the living God is working inside of you. Remember, saving faith is a sovereign gift. Reaffirming faith is also a sovereign gift. And so the reason you believe the gospel is true when you hear it, the reason your heart is awakened with joy when you hear it, is because the Spirit is working inside of you, affirming it to your heart afresh. And that's, listen, nobody can talk you out of it when the Spirit's working. Amen? You know, because nobody talked you into it. Because the one who has convinced you that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, in whom, outside of whom there is no hope, the reason you're convinced of that is because of the Holy Spirit who is in you. He is the truth. He's the one who convinced you. And so no man and no woman can talk you out of that. No journalist can talk you out of that. No professor can do that. When the Spirit of God, who is the truth, when he tells you the truth, when he affirms the truth to you, when you hear it proclaimed, your heart's response is, why wouldn't I believe this? Why wouldn't I believe it? In fact, the Spirit is just one of three personifications of the truth who testify about Jesus. He's just one of three. Look at verses 7 and 8. In 1 John 5, there are three that testify to us, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. So John says in verse 7 that there are three that testify. And I'm persuaded that what John means here is that it's not only the Holy Spirit, but it's the entire Trinity who testifies to the truth about Jesus. Because first, at the historical event of his water baptism of Jesus, the Father audibly says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He audibly testifies, this is him. This is my Son. Believe him. And then secondly, at the crucifixion, at the historical event of the cross, Jesus testified of his own death. Remember, on three separate occasions, Jesus told his friends that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him and they will to death, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus testified to his own blood. And then when it actually happened, John the Apostle said that it fulfilled the Old Testament. In John 19, it says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not that, quote, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, quote, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So through water and blood, through the baptism and the cross, God the Father and God the Son bear witness to the truth about Christ. And now thirdly is the Spirit in an ongoing way. So at those historical events, you have witness being born. And now in an ongoing way, the Spirit testifies to us through the apostolic word of God, through the scriptures written by the apostles. Listen again to John 15. I read this earlier, but I want you to hear something different. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then he tells the disciples, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, where do we hear, where do we see, where do we read of the witness of the apostles? Well, in this book you hold in your hand, the apostolic word of truth. And it's the Spirit of God who bears witness to them and now through them to us ongoingly of the truth about Christ. And so what this all means is that the gospel is not based on merely human testimony. It's based upon the testimony of every single member of the divine Trinity. Think about that. Think about how weighty that makes the testimony of truth about Christ. John says at the end of verse 8, these three are in agreement. They're in agreement. They're not saying different things about Christ. The world does. Sometimes even people in the church do. But the Trinity doesn't. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they all agree. Now, in the Old Testament, we were taught that every claim must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so what we've been given is we have been given triply persuasive confirmation for believing in Jesus as the Son of God. And then you pile on top the witness of historical eyewitnesses. John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus at his baptism. John the Apostle was a witness of Jesus at the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus' own words and Jesus' own works were witnesses of his message, as were countless people in his own day and afterward. God the Father bears witness to him. God the Holy Spirit bears witness to him. God's Word bears witness of him. I mean, it's a mighty, mighty mountain range of human and divine confirmation shouting to the world to believe and follow God's Son, Jesus Christ. And why do they all bear such urgent and unified witness to Christ? Here's the reason. So that people would believe in him. And by believing in him, they would escape God's severe wrath that they deserve, and we deserve, and that we would enjoy everlasting life. That's why God is so urgent and God is so unified in this message. Believe and escape and enjoy. So the question then is, will you? Will you and I believe? And will we become a witness also? I mean, will we testify to the truth of the gospel for those who need to hear it? Will our voices be heard along with their voices? Will your voice be heard along with the voice of God and the voice of the Son and the voice of the Spirit and the voice of the Word? Will your voice be heard along with it? Will your voice and my voice be heard along with the voice of the Scriptures and the countless multitudes of Christians who have lived and died for this name? Will our voice be heard? I mean, will the ears of your neighbors and your friends, will they ever hear it from your mouth? You know, the Greek word, or the Greek verb behind this word to testify, that infinitive to testify. The Greek word behind that is martyreo. It means to speak and to bear witness. It's where we get our word martyr. But we certainly can't think that we'd be a martyr for the Savior if we will not even speak of Him. Now let John add some weight to the importance of being a witness for Christ. Secondly, number two, that the authority of our gospel message doesn't come from ourselves. It's based on the authority of God and on the authority of His words. Do you understand that? Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. So in the strongest possible terms, John, think about this. Do you hear what he's doing here? In the strongest possible terms, John is claiming divine authority for his teaching. This is from God. God is borne witness to this. It's not merely his testimony, it's God's testimony. And so the Christian gospel, it's not the made-up inventions of some Jewish men. This is God's holy truth. Truth as solid as rock, more lasting than the mountains. So when Christians declare the gospel, we're declaring a true message. A message that's based on God's own authority. I mean, this is where our authority comes from to preach the word. This is where my authority comes from to say these things to you right now. It doesn't come from myself. So when preachers preach authoritatively, our authority is not coming and deriving from within ourselves. We're nothing but messengers. The authority is God's word, and that's why we preach it with urgency and with power and with passion. We pray. So that you would hear it and be moved by it and be persuaded by it. That I'm not just saying to you things I've made up in my head. This is from the Word of God. Take it seriously. Have reverence for it. Respond to it. The message we preach does not come from us. Our message is not based on our own authority. And when you share the gospel with your neighbors or you disciple someone who's a Christian, your authority to say the things you need to say to them does not come from you. So don't be ashamed about that. It comes from God's own word. God says these things. How dare we be ashamed of it? You know, even when we give a testimony in a court of law, the authority of our words is based on the authority of God, right? I mean, John says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Think about how that works in a court of law. When we take an oath, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. What? So help me God. So help me who? God. Even in casual speech, we hear people say, "As God is my witness, as God is my witness." What are we doing when we say those things? So help me God, as God is my witness. We're calling on God to be the witness to the truthfulness of our words, right? I mean, when we're actually asking God to punish us if we lie. That's what we're doing. So that when we testify in court, our swearing by God is actually an admission that God is over us. Right? You think about that? That we're admitting God is over us and that He is over us as our authority. Our authority, even greater than the judge who may be sitting there watching us and listening to us take the oath. We are saying in that moment, God is my authority and I'm going to give an account to Him if I lie. And that is a confession, isn't it? It's a confession that God will affirm the truth we speak because He Himself is true. He is the only one who can bring hidden things to light. He's the one who knows the truth about everything and everything we say, and He even knows our hearts. We know this is true of Him. And so we will accept a person's testimony when they swear by God's authority, because we all know that the testimony of God is greater. We know this. Even lost people know this. This is Romans 2. And what's interesting is that we'll usually accept a person's word even without them having to take an oath that they're telling us the truth. We'll believe people even without them requiring them to swear to it. But then we'll turn around and we'll wonder if what we read in the Bible is true. Isn't it interesting how we do that? We will believe, listen, we'll accept a person's word over God's word. We will believe a YouTube video, but then we'll doubt the Bible. And we'll believe a university professor's liberal propaganda, and we'll take it as it, we'll just listen to that and believe it as enlightened insight and settled fact. But then we'll turn around and question if the Bible's really true or not. So many Christian young people go off to college and lose their reverence for the Scriptures and lose their faith in the trustworthiness of the Bible. Beware. Beware. If you're in your teens or in your 20s, beware of that in your heart. You know, I read this week where a prominent pastor in our area said recently, quote, "We went off to college and discovered that even though the Bible was sacred, it wasn't scientific. That even though it was something to appreciate, it wasn't necessarily something that was factual. That even though there were stories in the Bible that were inspirational, they weren't necessarily true," unquote. Listen, that's the statement of a person who finds it easier to believe the words of man than to believe the words of God. But that's what's so backwards and upside down, is that if we accept the testimony of man so easily, then shouldn't we actually accept the testimony of God more easily? But we get that backwards, don't we? We find it more easy to accept man's words than God's. But if God's testimony is greater than ours, and we even know that instinctively, even in a court of law, then shouldn't it be easier to believe God's words than to believe everything we hear on YouTube or on a university campus or on Instagram? God's words are always utterly true. They never contain even the hint of a lie like men's words do. And there's so much more at stake here, because God's words are always more important than man's words. By the way, remember that. Remember that. And may that motivate you to read God's word regularly. That God's words are more important than man's words. God's words are more important than reading many books, or watching many movies, or streaming many shows. God's words are more important than men's words. And may the Lord help us to reflect that even in the habits and the patterns and the time use in our life. Amen? Help us, Lord. So we've talked about man's testimony, God's testimony. What is God's testimony? If we keep saying that what he says is true, what is it that he said? Well, it's the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood and the eyewitnesses and the Scriptures about who Jesus is and what he's done. It always comes back to that. That's the rock under our feet, everything is built upon who Jesus is and what he's done. God's testimony is the gospel, along with every other word of Scripture. Because, see, the gospel is God's testimony. In fact, the entire Bible is God's testimony. The entire Bible is really God's testimony about Jesus. I said that earlier in the service. And that's why the Bible, and especially the gospel, should be believed and should be proclaimed without hesitation and without the fear of man. Because this is the Word of God. That brings me to the third thing I want to say, and that is that those who won't listen and those who won't believe God's testimony about Jesus, they're not just rejecting God's Word. They're rejecting God Himself. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So you have this, if you believe the truth about Jesus, you have confirmation of this within yourself, because that's where the Spirit is affirming the truth to you. That's why you believe it. So whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. See, if you believe the claims of the gospel, if you embrace them internally in your heart, if you've internalized its message in yourself, for yourself, then you can have assurance of being a Christian. But if you turn away from God's Son as your Savior, if you've ignored the gospel as basically irrelevant in your life, then you're basically making God out to be a liar. Here's how that works. Because God is saying one thing about Jesus, and you're saying another with your attitude for Jesus, or with your neglect of Jesus. Listen, God is saying, my Son Jesus is God. That's what God is saying. My Son Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, who died for your sins, so he's your only hope. And you're saying, I don't really think I believe that. I don't really care. God's saying, you are a sinner in great need of Christ. And you're saying, I don't really think that's true. I don't think I need that. And God considers that to be calling him a liar to his face. So with your life, you're saying, Jesus is great, but I don't really need him that much. Yeah, God calls me to repent of my sins, but I don't think it's that important. You're calling God a liar to his face. You know how mad you get when people call you a liar to your face? That's why unbelief is such a punishable crime against God. Listen, this is very serious, unbelief. In fact, unbelief is in the same list of sins that God highlights among those that go to hell. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, your eternity is at stake in what you do with Jesus. Whether you believe the gospel or not, whether you believe God's word or not. So that brings in the fourth thing I want to say. And that is that the gospel is true, and it's the most consequential truth of all. The most consequential truth of all. And to amplify just how greatly consequential the gospel is, John adds this in verses 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, up to this point, John has been emphasizing the historical fact of God's witness about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But now, John emphasizes it in terms of its benefit, that's the benefit that's made available to those who believe it, and the consequence to those who don't. That's the emphasis now, that simply put, those that believe on Jesus from the heart gain eternal life. But if you don't, you will suffer forever in hell's flames. That's what he's saying. And that's true. So here's the core of the issue. Do you believe God's testimony about Jesus? Do you believe it to be true? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that of all the things in the world, that this is the most important thing in the world that you need to know? Do you believe that? I mean, if you think about it, if you had all knowledge, if you had all the knowledge and you had all the education and you knew all the mysteries and facts about life and death and the world itself, and you had all of that inside of your mind and you comprehended all things, but you didn't know the gospel. And or you knew it and you didn't believe that it was true, then you really wouldn't know a thing about God or how to live with Him forever, would you? So you don't need to know anything deeper than this. Anything more than the simple message of the gospel, because the simple but true gospel of God is the authoritative and it is the sufficient basis for having everlasting life. Because you can have all the education, you can have all the money and all the success and all the knowledge and know all mysteries about life and death and the world itself, and you can be the nicest person anybody could ever know, and everybody in the world could wishes they were you. And if you don't know the gospel, if you don't believe it, then you do not have everlasting life. Jesus is God's divine Son. Deny that at your peril. Jesus died to atone for your sins. Ignore that to your own eternal suffering. Jesus rose again to defeat death. Deny that and you'll never have eternal life. Because He did all those things to give eternal life to anyone who puts their trust in Him. A person. You have to trust a person. Not information, not a theological abstract, a person. That message is the power of God that saves us from our sins and from everlasting anguish and punishment. And when that message is told, even when we tell it in simple ways, do you realize that God's power is unleashed? When that message is proclaimed, even in simple ways. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Sounds like John does. I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That's the message. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom and eloquence, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So beware of your own wisdom, your own ideas, your own way of figuring it out. Beware of the wisdom of this world, so-called, that poses as being much more enlightened than the simple message of the gospel. Because the gospel actually is the most enlightened message of all. It is the light. It's God's saving power. It's not a weak thing. It is God's power unleashed. So beware of the message that this culture is preaching about the empty promise of a good life apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And beware of the propaganda people who are speaking against the scriptures. They're all around you. You encounter them every day. Beware of their propaganda, because it's lies told by liars who are accusing God of being a liar. So Christian, take heed. Take heed of yourself. Colossians 2, Paul says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Rooted and built up. So down deep and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving for what you were taught, this gospel of grace. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, the person. Listen, what would remain of God if He were stripped of His truth? He could no longer be God. And what would remain of us if we're robbed of His truth? if we let the world rob us of this truth, what would remain of us? Well, we could no longer live. Not forever. Because Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's what it says in the text. And believing the truth of the gospel is how we get that life. And so God's gift of life is in His Son, quote unquote, is what it says. So John says here, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And those are the only two categories of people in the world, truth be told. Which means something here. It means that the message of the gospel is very exclusive. Very exclusive. Because the gospel excludes any other possibility of gaining eternal life outside of simply believing in Jesus Christ. It's by faith alone. There's no other way. I mean, God's testimony is that Jesus is the one and only way to God. One and only. In fact, Jesus made that crystal clear when He Himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And the world is full of people who deny that. Loudly, more and more loudly these days, who deny that Jesus is the only way. But make no mistake, John said back in chapter 2, verse 23, that no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The gospel excludes all other religions and all other spiritualities. The requirement of God is faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus your favorite parts of other religions. We don't cobble this thing together, sewing the pieces together into our own personal tapestry of spirituality. It's the gospel, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's not the gospel plus your best ideas and your greatest successes. See, having eternal life doesn't come from believing whatever you want to believe. It doesn't come from that. It comes through confessing what God has said. What He said is true. Confessing that Jesus was truly God's Son in the flesh, who truly died to pay for our sin and truly rose again to conquer death, and that eternal life is truly only available through Him and Him alone. You believe that? And that means that you'll believe that doing what He says is truly what's good, not doing whatever seems good in your own eyes. I mean, because that's the way John said, or Jesus said it in John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. And that's why I said that this is what makes the gospel the most consequential truth in the universe. Having Him, you have life. And by not having Him, you have wrath. So, do you believe the gospel of God? That's where it came from. I didn't make this up. Fishermen didn't make this up. Do you believe the gospel of God? Do you accept the fact that there is no hope of eternal life outside of faith and obedience to Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Do you believe that having faith in Jesus is the only way to God and the only way to heaven? And when you hear the exclusive claims of the and the full promises of the gospel, does your heart say, yes, that's true. Yes, I believe that. If that's true of you, then you can have assurance of eternal life. And no one else can. So, non-Christian, false Christian, believe the gospel. Christians, believe the gospel. And don't add anything to it. And believe the fullness of it. Don't take anything from it. You need all of it. Believe the gospel and you gain the assurance of possessing eternal life. That it possesses you. Because Jesus is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we once again have rehearsed together the simple, clear, strong, undeniable truths of your word. This gospel that we sometimes think we have mastered and have moved beyond. And yet then we stumble in sin, or we believe some lie, only to have to be reset, to have our feet reset back on the simple, solid truth of the gospel again and again and again. Day by day, Lord, we sin and we get our feet off the rock. Day by day, Lord, we believe falsities after this world, after human cunning. We have to have our feet and our mind and our heart recalibrated and reoriented back by this gospel, this declaration of Jesus Christ as your only holy Son. And so, Father, will you help us to believe it afresh today and to be grounded upon it and to be assured that there's nothing else we need to know. There isn't something deeper. There isn't some greater mystery. There isn't further enlightenment we need in order to feel fully assured that we're your children. That there's not some level of growth even spiritually that we need to achieve or attain before we can ever have assurance that we're your children. Simply, Lord, help us to believe the gospel and know and rest. And even though we know there's much to grow in, there's much to learn in the Christian faith, Lord, that we really never move beyond this. It's simply a lifetime of exploring the depths of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, and retrusting the promises of the gospel again and again and again, Lord. So forgive us for our high-mindedness. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we've moved past it, Lord. And forgive us for being bored with it and diminishing it, Lord, by our neglect. Being rather enamored with more complicated things in the Christian life or in the Word of God than this. Father, we confess together as your church, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh. Born of a virgin, perfectly obedient, who suffered death for our sins, was buried for 3 days and rose again, and then ascended up on high, and is now our everlasting mediator and advocate, our King and Lord and priest and Savior. We love you. We believe. Through Christ we say these things. Amen.